The following sermon was presented at the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee. Thank you for taking the time to listen. Please follow the noble example of those in Acts 17:11 and search the scriptures to find out whether these teachings are true and accurate. If you have any questions or concerns, you can find our contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. And now to the sermon.
Good morning. My wife and I, we petition you for prayers. We found out just a couple weeks ago that we're expecting baby number 4. And so it's an exciting time, but it's also a very difficult time. Our first pregnancy ended in a miscarriage. And of course, it's a very heartbreaking experience to go through something like that. And every subsequent pregnancy after that, even though we've had 3 children, it's always been a very emotional roller coaster, you know, what if? And so it's very difficult, you know, with the what ifs up in the air in regards to how the pregnancy goes. So we petition you for the prayers on the baby's behalf and on the mama's behalf as well. And when we consider death and miscarriages and other things like that, how many people have ever lost somebody? I would think everybody would raise their hands because we have family members, you know, mothers and grandparents and aunts and uncles who have all passed on. And death is very sobering. It's very heartbreaking. How many people have been afflicted with cancer or know someone who has cancer? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. What about other diseases and other things that come across through our human life? There's war, there's famine, there's pestilence. And evil people will get these things, but also righteous people will get these things. There's no bias with suffering, is there? Everybody's going to suffer these afflictions of this life. So the question is, why is there so much suffering? Why is the innocent suffering? Why do little children have to suffer and sometimes die? And what's the easy answer to that? What's the simple answer to why there is suffering? It's sin. That's right. Turn over in Genesis. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, and God called Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" We stop there for a second and we see this tragedy in the course of human history here with Adam and Eve. Where are they in on this earth? What is their location? The Garden of Eden. Now, is the Garden of Eden a paradise or is it a desolation? It's paradise. They have everything they ever want. They have all the food they'll ever need. They have each other's companionship. They have the animals they get to enjoy. They get to see God's creation in its glory. But what do?
Disobey.
They disobey. They ate of the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God said, "Do not eat, because if the day you eat it, you shall surely die." And when they realized, when they ate it, and they realized they were naked, you already see changes, right? In their mental capacity, they changed. Something changed where they're able to understand now that they were naked. And then they have that guilt. Now they're hiding when they know that God is near. And so you see changes in the makeup of a humanity. You see they're able to understand new things. They're able to feel guilt. But there's going to be other changes as well. Because what is going to happen? What's God going to require of Adam and Eve now that they have eaten from this forbidden fruit? Are they going to be allowed to stay in paradise? No, He's going to remove them. But before He removes them out of paradise, what is He going to do to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man? What does He do to the serpent?
Curse the serpent.
How did He curse it?
Now it's the curse upon him that basically he would be defeated by Christ.
Right. And so you shall eat dust the rest of your days. On your belly you shall crawl. And you shall bruise the seed of woman's heel, or the heel of the seed of the woman. But he shall bruise your head. Right? That's the curse given to the serpent. What about the woman?
She'll have pain during childbirth.
There'll be pain during childbirth. What is going to be her desire?
To serve her husband.
To serve her husband. Her desire is going to be for her husband, but what is he going to do to her? He's going to rule over her, right? We see changes. We're seeing all these different things happening to the woman. Now her body, when she's going to have a child, is going to come through pain and suffering. And so there we begin to see that suffering is being entered into the world. And why? It's because that there was sin. And then what happens to the man? He's going to have to eat his bread by the sweat of his brow, right? By the toil of his labor, he's going to have to eat that bread. And so you see everything's going to change. And I want to read, look at the curse for the man. He says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." And I'm in verse 17. "In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And so we see that there is this, not only has mankind been cursed, what else has been cursed because of sin?
The earth.
The creation has been tainted, right? What is now being brought forth because of the sin? Thorns and thistles. They're going to be an emblem. And I want you to remember this, because this is going to be important in our class today, that thorns and thistles are a symbol of that curse. Every rose has its what? It has its thorns, right? And so it's a beautiful flower. But every beautiful flower has a reminder of what? Pain. Because you grab that rose, it's going to hurt, right? I remember when I was a kid, there was this beautiful purple flower out in our yard. It was as tall as I was and had a beautiful purple head with all these little itty bitty petals on it. And I was eager to grab that flower for my mama, right? And I went and grabbed it and I let go real fast. How come? It was a thistle, right? How many people's ever picked up a thistle before? Those things will, they hurt worse than thorns, because they're like needles. They'll pierce you. And so, even though it's beautiful, the creation is beautiful, you can see the taint of sin. And so, as we continue through this thought process, remember that thorns and thistles are going to be a symbol of that curse. But let's keep reading. It says, "Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand to take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we're looking here, this last part of the curse, they are removed from Eden, right? They're removed from the garden. Why does God decide to remove them from the Garden of Eden? So that they do not eat of what? The tree of life. It sounds like God's being cruel, correct? Here's an opportunity for man to continue to live forever. They can eat the tree of life, but God says, "No, I don't want you having any part of that tree of life anymore." You know, growing up, and other people might say, "Oh, that sounds very cruel of God to do that." But if they were to eat of the tree of life at this point in their life, what state of life would they have been able to live in forever?
Sin.
It would have been a state of sin forever. Does God want us to live in a state of sin forever? No, this was an act of mercy. This was an act of grace from God to save us and to give us an opportunity to be reconciled back to Him. And so when you consider this, this is actually a beautiful statement of the gospel, because God is going to put into motion the plan of salvation. And look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Who was foreordained from the very beginning of time? Christ was, right? And so in order for us to be saved from our sins, Jesus had to come. And so over in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20 it says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so Jesus has come, and He has brought that saving sacrifice that is able to save us from our sins and bring us salvation. So in the beginning, mankind, we lost what tree? Access to what tree? We lost access to the tree of life. That's at the very beginning. What do we get access again to at the end of the Bible? We get access to what, though? The tree of life, which is eternal life, right? And so we got bookends of the Bible. What's the narrative of the Bible there? From beginning to end, it is the redemption of mankind. We see at the beginning we lose the tree of life, but at the end we receive the tree of life. It's a beautiful poetic symmetry there. When we consider the narrative of the Bible, the whole Bible is geared towards telling us what God has done to save our souls. And so when we look over in Revelation 22, we can see that tree of life being mentioned. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no lamp nor light for the sun of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then He said to me, these words are faithful and true. Am I reading the right spot? Oh, yeah. If we go a little bit further, it'd be too much. But we see that there we have the river of life and we have the tree of life that we restored again to us. And so we see this beautiful symmetry coming back and forth in regards to the whole narrative of the Bible. And so everything in between is still part of that narrative. And so when we consider that you've been reading in your articles that Mike's been publishing for you guys, here at Southside, the articles I've been writing about Jesus in the Bible, the series I have of Jesus in the Bible, and looking at every book of the Bible and seeing how it points to Jesus. And sometimes, you know, my mind's not thinking well enough to get it as clear as I want it to get, but it's very interesting to see how we are able to see Jesus in so much of the Bible. And we can see the handiwork of God writing and pointing us in the Old Testament to Christ. And what I want to look at today is a particular element that is pointing to Christ and how we have that victory over the curse itself. And it's regarding the thorns and the thistles. And so we're looking back in Genesis chapter 3, and we see that both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And this is interesting. I want to underscore this, and I want to follow this pattern and this path all the way through the Bible, and I want us to see that God uses thorns throughout the Bible to show the victory that we have through Christ. And we're going to end, ultimately, with the crown that Jesus wears. And what is the crown that He wears? The thorns, right? He wears a crown of thorns. And so we're going to follow this narrative, and we're going to just see the symmetry. There's, you know, the Holy Spirit is just amazing to bring us the Bible and all the symmetry that's in it. And so we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. At the beginning of Exodus, where is the children of Israel? Where are the children of Israel? Where? They're in captivity. What nation has that power over them? Egypt, right? And of course, they're enslaved here in Egypt. And then, of course, Moses comes along. And where is he found? What house does he get raised up in? He's raised up in Pharaoh's house, right? So he's a prince of Egypt. But then, of course, because he murders an Egyptian, and then it's well known that he was the one who did it, he runs away. And so he runs to a place called Midian, and he meets a man named Jethro, and he ends up marrying one of his daughters. But while he's shepherding Jethro's flocks, what does he see burning? A bush. Do you know what type of bush?
Burning bush.
It's a burning bush. Well, we'll take a look here. Take a look in Genesis chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. It says in verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, and the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" And so we see God is calling Moses to him, and he tells him, "Take off your sandals because where you're standing is holy ground." And we can make a really interesting point, maybe a whole lesson on that, because in Hebrews chapter 12, we see that God is a consuming fire, right? But we don't see we see that fire here, but it's not consuming the bush because it's holy ground. And we know that we won't be consumed by God's fire if we're holy, and if we're in Christ, we're holy. And so we can make that interesting connection. But this bush is what I want us to focus on. And here we just see the word bush, but Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 30, he is recounting this time, and he describes this bush a different way. He doesn't just say simply bush, but he says it's a thorn bush. How many people have the New American Standard? Does anyone have the New American Standard present? You do? Can you read Acts chapter 7 verse 30 for me? In that thorn bush. Jesus will use the same Greek word. And it, every time, I think when it's translated, when Jesus says it's called brambles. But this word means thorn bush. That's how Stephen and Jesus would describe this bush here in Exodus chapter 3. Now, what is God going to command of Moses from this burning thorn bush? What's he commanding Moses to do?
To deliver
his people. Now, why is the bush not burning? What is this land? It's holy land, right? But even though this bush, what is the thorn a reminder of? Of sin. But it's not being consumed. What are we seeing God having victory over then? Here in Exodus chapter 3. He has victory. He has control over that sin, doesn't he? And we see this beginning step, because he's going to have Moses go and deliver his people out of bondage. And the narrative of Israel, they are released from Egypt's slavery, and they cross the Red Sea, and Paul will call that the Israelites were baptized, right, when they passed through the sea. But then they are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And then, of course, they get to cross over into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And who is it the one that leads them into the promised land? Joshua. What is the Greek form of the name Joshua? Do you know? Jesus. And so there's, again, another interesting parallel. The Holy Spirit showing us this pattern that that how God released the Israelites out of bondage. God released all mankind out of the bondage of sin. We wander in the wilderness, sure, but then we will be able to cross into the promised land, which in Israel's case was the land of Canaan. But in our case, it is heaven itself by the hand of Jesus Christ. And so you see this very interesting parallel. And when we read the Bible, we see all of these interesting connections. I believe I talked to you about those connections before when we were looking at Adam and how he was the first priest king. And he lost that because of his sin. And then Jesus restores that priest kingship. That was probably last year, probably a couple of years ago now. Who knows how long it's been. But we see these interesting parallels. And this thorn bush, it continues on. We see God using the thorn bush, showing his victory over sin, and using the thorn bush as a medium to deliver his people. Also, turn over to Exodus 36. No, excuse me, Exodus 26. What time is class over, Mike?
45.
Okay. Chapter 25, I was incorrect again. In chapter 25, we see the tabernacle being discussed. We see the Ark of the Covenant being discussed. And as we read through these things, you know, a lot of times we just like to read over it because it just gets kind of dry, right? You read about all these articles and you're like, well, it doesn't mean anything to us anymore because that's old and gone. That's the Old Testament. But when we study these things, and we study the whole narrative of the Bible, and we get more acquainted with how the Bible is progressing, and we learn these little interesting nuggets of you know, gold, you know, talking about thorns and stuff, we begin to see some interesting things really stand out. What is the wood that is used to build the tabernacle? What was that?
Acacia wood.
What is the wood that is used to build the Ark of the Covenant? Gopher wood? Is that what you got?
Oh, no.
No? Oh, the, oh, you're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, not Noah's Ark. Not Noah's Ark. And you call yourself a preacher. No, I'm just kidding.
Other people.
Yeah. And so we see it's acacia wood. And then also, what about the table of showbread? What is it made out of? What is it made out of? Down in verse 23. Acacia wood. Now, let's take a step back before we start defining what acacia wood is. What is the tabernacle? Let's define it first. What's the tabernacle? What is that? It's the place of the Lord, right? That's where he's going to dwell with mankind. The tabernacle, it is the center of the religion for the Israelites, correct? How many rooms are in the tabernacle? Not the temple, the tabernacle. There's two. You have the holy place and you have the most holy place, right? And inside the holy place, you have that table showbread made out of acacia wood. But then in the most holy place, what do you have? The Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Why is that such a special device or a special edifice, I guess you want to call it? It's a box. Why is it so special? Reminders of what?
The 40 years.
Okay, it reminds them of the 40 years, their journey. But it's the Ark of the Covenant. Those three items is a reminder to them of God's covenant with them. What are the three items that are in the Ark of the Covenant?
Ten Commandments.
You got the Ten Commandments?
Well, Aaron's staff.
And the manna. How do all those three reply back or go back to the covenant that God made with the house of Israel? The Ten Commandments is obviously the law, right? And those are the stipulations to the covenant. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. These are the terms of agreement. You know, if we go into a contract with somebody, Then we have terms of agreement, right? If I go to Nissan and buy a car from them, then I'm going to write a contract, say I agree to pay you this, and you will agree to give me a warranty over my car for so many miles or so many months. And, you know, there's an agreement. Those are terms of agreement. And they say, we'll honor our agreement if you honor your part of the agreement. And that's what the law is. It's the terms of agreement between God and man. God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will honor you, I will deliver you, I will care for you, I'll provide for you if you keep these terms. That's exactly what happened. And so the law, the Ten Commandments, reminds the people their terms of agreement. What about Aaron's rod? How does that go back to the covenant? Who's Aaron? Moses' brother. More importantly, he's what? His mouthpiece. But at this point in time, he's high priest. And so, as high priest, what does he get to do once a year? He gets to go into the most holy place, and he's able to bring that atoning sacrifice for the people of Israel. He also has to bring a sacrifice for himself because he too is a sinner. And that really plays importantly into why Jesus is a superior high priest, because he doesn't have to bring a sacrifice for himself. But we see that Aaron, he is high priest. And why is his rod such a figure of that? What happened with his rod?
It budded.
Why did it bud? What's the whole scene that leads up to Aaron's rod budding? You guys remember? Drawn out probably some old Bible stories now, aren't I? Why does his rod bud?
Struck the water.
No, that's not it. But, you know, that's something to remember, too, in regards to why Moses wasn't allowed to go into the Promised Land. These Israelites were saying, why are you getting to be the high priest? We want to be priests, too. Or, you know, why are we neglected from this opportunity to be priests ourselves? And so Moses says, fine, all the chiefs bring in your staffs, and we'll let God prove to you who's chosen as the high priest. Whosever rod buds the next day, that's the one that God chose to be high priest. And whose rod budded the next day?
Aaron.
And not only did it bud, it produced what? Ripe almonds. And so that's pretty neat. So this dead stick was vibrant. And so that was put into the Ark of the Covenant as well. And the high priest is center to the Jewish religion, the religion of the Israelites, because the high priest is the only one that can be that intercessor, that mediator between God and man. And he goes in and he's able to bring that atoning sacrifice. Now, what about the manna? How does the manna go back?
To remind us that he provided.
Absolutely. You know, he says, look, if you are my people, I will provide for you. And what did he provide food? How did he provide food to them that time while they were wandering in the wilderness? He gave them manna, didn't he? He gave them manna every day except for which day?
The
Sabbath day. Right. He gave them food every day. And plus, he gave them still provisions for the Sabbath day, because he says you'll collect double portions on Friday so you have enough to cover you for Saturday. And so he provided them for every day. And did their clothes ever wear out? No, their shoes never even wore out. For 40 years, their clothes never wore out. And, of course, he also provided them meat. What was the meat he provided them?
Quail.
Now, there is a taint to that, because they were grumbling because they didn't like the manna. He says, fine, here's the quail. And then while the meat was still in their teeth, a plague came across them. But he still provided for them. We see that God even provided water, going back to what the lady said in the back in regards to the water coming out of the rock. Several times we see that in the Old Testament. God provides for his people. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant is about. God will be their God, and they will be his people. And that Ark of the Covenant was an emblem, was a symbol of that covenant relationship between the two. And so it was a reminder of that. But also, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, what was put on top? The mercy seat. Now, what is the mercy seat? It's how God, yeah, it's God. That's where he sat while he gave out that atoning atonement to the people. And the high priest will sprinkle the ark with the blood, and God will provide that atonement. And so we see this beautiful picture of salvation, and we see this beautiful picture of God's covenant relationship. But what are all of these items made out of? What kind of wood? Acacia wood, right? What is unique about acacia wood? Does anybody know? I didn't know this. I always thought it was just some kind of tree, but there's more to it than just a tree. It is known for its thorns. Long, mean thorns. And so God used a thorned wood to build the Ark of the Covenant, to build the tabernacle, to build the table of showbread, to build all those things. He used a thorned wood. That thorned wood represents what? The curse, right? Sin, how the world is tainted. And so God was using that medium to show his power over it, even there in this particular case as well. And then, of course, when you go over to Numbers 25, we see another example of acacia wood. In Exodus 25, this is, of course, coming up to the very end. The Israelites are encamped on the east side of the Jordan River. Moses is still alive, but he's going to die soon. And then after he dies, Joshua takes him and he leads him out from the east side of the Jordan over to the west side to start conquering the land of Canaan. Where are they staying? What have they encamped in? In verse 1 of 25 Numbers. What is their camp? What's all around their camp? What have they encamped in?
Acacia Grove.
The Acacia Grove. Some versions might say the Shittim. That's the King James Version way of saying acacia. But it's the Acacia Grove. They are living amongst thorned trees before they cross over into the land of Canaan and have their victory. And then, of course, you over there in Joshua chapter 2, again, you see that is indeed where they are at when Joshua begins to lead them. In Joshua chapter 2, jump over there real fast. In verse 1 it says, "Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.'" And so they're still staying there when Joshua is leading them. And of course we noticed earlier that Joshua is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And so we see this very interesting parallel that he's going to lead them out of this emblem of sin and curse, out of that into the promised land. And what does Jesus do? He leads us out of our sin and our unrighteousness and leads us into the promised land. And so you see this very detailed picture of this victory over sin. And then, of course, the ultimate example is when Jesus is crucified himself. When we have that true victory, the climax of all history, we see that true victory over the curse itself. Over in Matthew 27, turn over there. Verse 27 of chapter 27. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to be crucified." And so Jesus gives us that ultimate victory over sin itself, over the curse that has come upon mankind. And not only just mankind, but also the whole earth. The whole creation groans, Paul would say in Acts. Or not Acts, but in Romans. And so we have that victory through Jesus Christ. And we have that, we have this image here where we see that, that at the climax of all history, that God's victory over the curse is fully realized. And he was showing foreshadowings of that all the way through with the burning bush, with the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the other emblems, with Joshua and the Israelites in the acacia grove being led into the promised land. And then finally, here with Jesus Christ, we see that ultimate victory with the thorns. And so when we consider the Bible and that narrative, we see many of these different story arcs that are all pointing to Christ and that victory. And it's just, I guess I'm a nerd when it comes to finding these things, but these things, they just get me all giddy and excited to find these things. And I just like to share those things when I see them. Any questions over this? Any comments?
I can see the correlation. Wood and the thorns
that
were placed on our Lord's head.
Yeah.
I can see the correlation. You made me see that more clearly than I've seen
it before. Yeah, it's just mind-blowing. We read over those things so much because, you know, we might not be very familiar with acacia wood or something of that nature, but it's a, you know, when you finally dawns on you, it's like, wow, how come I never saw that before? I wish I'd seen that before, you know? We see those things all the time, and when I find them, I just get so excited. But I'm glad you're able to see the correlation. Any other comments or questions over it? I'm done with my class material, but we still got a couple minutes, so I want to hear your thoughts about this material. What do you think about it?
Well, a lot of times when it comes to words like acacia, like you said, we just don't take the time to research them. And I guess we figured that, I'm not making excuses, but if we did that to every word,
mm-hmm.
then we really wouldn't have time. But some of the words like that, I guess I've just failed over the years to do a study on those words.
Yeah, I mean, I was the same way. I was the same way. Now, it dawned on me a number of years ago that I am missing a ton in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is our birthright as Christians to be able to be enriched by, to be edified by, and we just don't study the Old Testament enough. We were so focused on the New Testament, which we need to be, but we don't need to be so focused on the New Testament where we neglect the Old Testament. And I remember one statement by Jesus when he's being tested by the Sadducees when they're talking about the resurrection. And they ask him, they say, well, whose wife is this woman who's been married to 7 brothers and now they're all dead? Whose wife is she in the resurrection? And then how does Jesus reply about the resurrection? All right, he says, and you know, in the resurrection, there's be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage, right? But then he says, you should have known about the resurrection. And what verse does he use to prove that the resurrection is true? One verse I would have never thought of, but the way he says it, he says that the Jews should have known because of this verse that the resurrection was true. They didn't need Jesus to tell them to know that it was true. They should have known it themselves. But I would have never gone and read that verse and gotten that. And it just reminded me that I miss so much out of the Old Testament. What was the verse that he says? Do you remember? That God isn't the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. What verse does he say? Mike?
When he says that, when that statement was made in the Old Testament about those men,
mm-hmm.
those men were dead.
Right.
So the implication is there must be life after death.
Yeah. So what was the statement that he made?
What are you looking for?
The verse that he actually says. That what are the men? Who are the men?
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, at the time when, in Exodus 3, when that is said, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long gone and dead. So what's the implication? That they are still living. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. If you read that, would you ever thought of the resurrection? I wouldn't have. But that just shows my immaturity in regards to understanding the Old Testament. How much am I missing if Jesus says that you should have known the resurrection because of that verse? How much am I missing elsewhere in the Old Testament? And when I realized that, then I was like, well, I've got a lot to figure out. You know. And along the way, I've picked up on a few things, and the thorns is one of the most recent. And so I just wanted to share that with you. All right, we are out of time. Any other questions or comments?
One thing with the thorns, you can't help but think about Paul. outside and far and aside. And when you look at that verse,
yeah, that would be a great addition to it. Yeah,
Satan, the weakness of Satan, you know, right. The thing of Satan, so that even reinforces that.
It's absolutely, yeah. I'm glad you brought that up. I won't have to remember that next time I do this. So, good job. All right. Well, I guess it's intermission time. Thank you for your comments and your participation in class.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean, the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.